Welcome to Focused on Christ, where we're passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm your host, Mike Crump, here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today we're looking at one of the prayer and meditation passages our church is currently walking through from 1 Peter chapter 2. Hey, that kind of rhymed. Walking through 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry.
Stick to your day job.
Maybe I should be writing lyrics. We covered some of 1 Peter in episode 55 last year. I would encourage you to visit that one and to listen to it if you haven't already, just because there's so much in 1 Peter that helps us understand how we are to live in a world that is hostile to us. So, Nathan, maybe you can just give a quick refresher. How would you summarize the book of 1 Peter?
Book of Peter, written by Peter, one of the disciples of Christ, probably the leader of the disciples himself, walked through different challenges while on Jesus's ministry while he was here on earth.
Saw
the persecution of Christ. He himself walked through where he denied Christ and the shame that felt through that, and then the restoration afterwards. So Peter is a very colorful character. Later on in life, he got caught up in some of the Jewish controversy with the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle Paul had to actually confront Peter directly and say, "Peter, you are out of line because you're putting circumcision and such things before justification by faith," so the true gospel. And one of the things that I love about Peter is that despite his brash personality, he's also teachable.
Oh yeah.
So with that background, you get this sense of a very tender heart towards the church in the book of Peter.
Yeah.
And what's going on? The church is suffering. And Peter wants to remind them of their hope. He wants to remind them of their identity, of what the church is, but also give challenges to the eldership. And but it's a very soft-hearted Peter.
Yeah.
This is mid-60s AD, so you know you're talking a good time after the crucifixion and resurrection.
Yeah.
So he's an older man who's been tenderized in the course of ministry and knowing Christ, far cry from the younger, brash man that we encounter in the Gospels.
Yeah. And I love 1 Peter. There's so much in it. It's one of my favorite books to walk through. And so I'm looking forward to today because we're going to be looking at specifically some descriptions of the church from 1 Peter. Our prayer and meditation passage, one of them for this week, is 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And so I'm just going to read that, and we're going to look at each of these elements about the church and maybe discuss a little bit more what they mean for us. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Nathan, when you hear that passage, what immediately comes to mind?
Oh, there are so many things that come to mind, but it is a glorious identity of the church. It goes through several different facets of what the church is, but also a sense of mission, because all of these things, this is who the church is, that you may proclaim. So there's this extolling, there's this externalizing of their identity to the world, and that you have an identity that will transcend eternity. So again, there's so much here that I just love.
Yeah. Well, let's walk through it and just unpack some of these descriptions, because I think they're just so encouraging and so helpful for us as a church and as people who are of Christ. So the first one here is, how are the people of God a chosen race? We see that as the first one that Peter mentions here. How are we supposed to understand this? Obviously, race is a huge thing in our culture today, often has negative connotations. How are we to understand this, given the time in which this is written, but also just in the focus of what Peter's trying to get across?
As we look at these different designations, you have chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, and each one describes a different aspect of our new identity. And the chosen race one, if you think about humanity, when we were created in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, that they had a certain destiny, that there was an image of God that they held that was then corrupted at the fall.
Yeah.
Now, Christians, this is part of our glorious identity, not any praise to ourselves, but by God's grace in our life, that when we are saved, when we come to Christ, the created dignity and honor begins to be restored. Spiritually, it is totally restored.
Yeah.
You are a new creation. So in other words, Christians, this almost sounds kind of sci-fi-y, but The Christian group, Christians who are truly believers in Christ, or the Christian,
mm-hmm.
are humanity renewed, humanity reconstituted. That will eventually become humanity as humanity always should have been. And so you are a chosen race, a people whom God has set to actually be the humanity that he originally created, and actually is going to take that humanity originally created and actually exalt it to a status in Christ that Adam and Eve did not know.
Yeah.
So there's a reclamation of created identity, but also a sense in which we are truly a new creation, something other than the world of people that actually walks around today.
So it is, and I like the way you put it there, is that this is something contrary to what the world would maybe label. We are something different. And I think we get a picture of that in Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. We have been set apart. We are a holy people.
And it is a racial designation, not based upon skin color or by language group, but it's actually a racial designation of reclaiming that created identity, but in Christ. So in other words, you might say, you know, racial designation because of you're white, black, you know, that you have darker, lighter skin, whatever it may be, different shades thereof. But the Christian is no longer defined by those externalities. Your racial designation is in Christ, if that makes sense.
Yeah, we are marked by Christ. Yes. That expression of him in us is what sets us apart.
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's excellent. I think that's so helpful. And how does this, because we live in a highly racial world, does this truth help us deal with that prejudice, the racism that we see in our world at all? Does it have any impact there?
Not in the external world per se, because the unbeliever still defines their identity according to culture, segregation of socioeconomic status, of course, ethnic differences. But the Christian should be different. Now many Christians still struggle with the holdover prejudices inherent in their flesh. As sinners, because you know you still have indwelling sin in your flesh, but the Christian should be no longer seeing a difference between the skin colors, between the language groups, because you see your primary designation far and above as being in Christ.
Yes.
And there's a great joy even when you travel overseas, especially, and you get to join in maybe with an international church or a group, and you're all singing praises to Christ, and you're like, I don't see any differences here, because the overarching identity, the racial designation of who we are as a people, is Christ.
Amen. And I loved that when I've traveled overseas, whether it was in Africa or in Vietnam, and worshiping with those who are different in so many different ways, but yet that centrality of Christ brought such great joy. I didn't even understand the language most of the time, but it was such great joy to see worshiping as one in Christ.
Yes.
Awesome. Well, moving on to the next descriptor is we see here that we are a royal priesthood. How is the church a royal priesthood? What does this mean for us?
So if chosen race has a reclamation of created identity in Christ, that's our new designation, a royal priesthood has a function. The priest acts on behalf of the sinner towards God, so an ambassadorial role, an intercessory role. The fact that there's a royal priesthood has an identity that is a priesthood aligned with the king or with the royal family. And so that the function of the church and as the Christian is that of royal intermediary. In other words, you're not just a priest, but you yourself are part of the royal family. And that's not unheard of in the ancient world. So in ancient Egypt, especially, members of the royal family were often given positions as the high priest or high priestesses in the traditions of Baal and whatnot. Now, I'm not saying the scripture bars.
Yes, yes.
It's given a sense of the world in which it existed. And that was a place of great honor and designation. And so the scripture here is saying you're not just simply functioning in an ambassadorial role. You're functioning in an ambassadorial role as a part of the royal household itself. You are a part of the royal family of God.
Yeah. So this is Jesus saying you are not just slaves. You are family. You are sons. You are friends. You are those who are intimate with God, with the Father.
Yes. You're not an employee. You're not just simply a function in the cultic hierarchy. You are part of my family.
Yeah.
Royal identity, but also tasked with an ambassadorial honor.
And that ambassadorial honor goes to what we saw there in verse 9, is that you are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light.
Yes.
So it's part of that mission forward that we are to proclaim these truths to the world that all may come to know Christ.
Absolutely. And it's also important to note that in the Old Testament that Israel was also called, was given a designation, you'll be a kingdom of priests to me.
Yeah.
So here is the church that is in line with those Old Testament covenant blessings originally given to Israel, but now finding their ultimate fulfillment in the church.
Wow. Well, awesome. The next one we see is a holy nation. So not only are we a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, but we are also a holy nation. How is this one different than chosen race? Because it seems nation, race, they seem to be some similarities there. How would you characterize this one?
If chosen race has more to do with a reclamation of your created identity and a new ethnicity defined by Christ, holy nation is to be under the kingship of God. Mm. Like he is your final rule. He is your final authority. He has established a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of his family over which he rules absolutely. And so we are under the direct headship of Christ, not Satan, not any earthly power. He is our only potentate.
Awesome. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him, which is just a spectacular thought that we will one day reign with Christ. Now, the mention here of holy nation, this is a set-apart nation, but this is also a blameless nation, right?
Yeah, it's a people who have been set apart and made holy by God. It's a people who are reflecting the very character of their king. So by also review, it's a nation without intrinsic disunity, competition, defect. It is a nation perfectly orchestrated, organized, and under the rule of their king.
Yes. And we get tastes of that in this life.
Yeah.
But that will fully come to be when Christ returns.
Yeah. And it also gives us a reminds the Christian very practically that your primary allegiance nationally is to the gospel and to your King Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's very important in our hypercharged political climate that we're stewards of the gifts that we have in a momentary time frame of history. But you are not ultimately citizens of this kingdom. You're citizens of the heavenly kingdom.
Yeah. And Peter really, in this book, moves into that area. It's like, because this is who you are, and that is going to impact how you interact with the government.
Yeah.
And so that's very helpful to have that perception and that perspective. So what does it mean? And this is just, I think, one of the most beautiful parts of this, that we are his own possession. We are a people for his own possession. What does this mean for the Christian that we are God's possession?
I think that the most helpful metaphor is not to think of a possession like an object, like this is my coffee cup.
Okay.
Like this is my possession. It's something that I own and there's no relationship between it. It's just something that I have.
Yes.
Ownership of. This is more in line with my wife is my possession and I am her possession.
Yeah.
It is a possessiveness and ownership that is marked by a covenant of relationship and love. And that imagery, of course, is played out across Scripture when we talk about Israel being the bride and ultimately the church being the bride, that even images of marriage are done with Christ and the church in mind. So when we talk about possession, you should not think of object-oriented ownership, but covenant relational ownership. Ownership, where there is a mutuality of possession that exists between you in a way that doesn't have any correlative in the world.
Yeah,
like I my children are my greatest, my greatest treasures, but even my children don't have the covenant relationship that me and my wife do. Like we don't belong to each other in the same way.
Yeah.
So there's even a difference there. The covenant possession that exists between husband and wife or in the marital covenant is very significant. And so when we think of people for his own possession, you should think of it in that deep, rich term.
Is this something similar to what we saw in Song of Solomon when we went through there? So, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine.
Absolutely.
Where there's just this, unity that is just, it is a profound mystery even. And I think Ephesians 5, we see that, that there is just, this is Christ in the church. It is a unified thing, and they belong to one another.
Yes. As a matter of fact, I think I shared this in the, I've shared it in the pulpit before, but the ring I wear, my wedding band, is the Hebrew, Anil Dili Vidodi Li, which means I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Mm. It reminds me that my wife is mine, but I am also hers.
Yeah.
But it also presents to me a greater eschatological reality that I also belong to Jesus.
Amen. Amen. And we see that, and I love John 17. I am praying for them. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. They are God's. Given to Christ, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. We see this connection, and even in the Trinity, that there is a belonging that we have that is, again, goes back to that just profound nature of that belonging and possession.
Yeah, I think it's important to note that the Trinity itself demonstrates an interpossessive covenantal love among the Trinity itself, where the Father belongs to the Son belongs to the Father, the Holy Spirit belongs to each one of them, and vice versa. So we see that in John 17. And the beauty is that we are brought into covenantally into a relationship with Christ, which then gives us access to the fellowship of the Trinity itself.
Yeah.
So there's a very deep identity with this idea of possession.
Why is it important for the church to meditate on these descriptions? That we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are a possession of God. Why is this important for us as a body, as a church, as a local congregation to meditate on these truths?
I think it teaches us to love the church for what she is, not always for how she functions.
Okay.
In other words, we sometimes confuse those two. And we get frustrated and fed up with the functioning of the church because of the inherent presence of sinners like you and me.
Mm-hmm.
And so it presents a glorious identity that we are to love, despite the fact that at times she doesn't always live out that identity as she should.
Yeah.
So I can love the church, but at times have to wrestle through the emotions of the inter-challenges that are inherent within the church. So it helps me focus my mind on what the church is. I also think that we know that Satan loves to diminish and demean our identity and say that you are worthless, you are not, how could you, and then puff you up in other things.
Yes.
And so I think that this is a wonderful reminder of encouragement as well to us, like to push back those thoughts and say, no, I am in Christ, and I am beloved by Him. Mm-hmm. I have an identity. I have a royal identity, and I have a priestly obligation and, you know, be able to talk back truth to those lies.
Amen. And those truths then lead to that corresponding action, as we talked about, where we are to proclaim those excellencies, and that really is motivated by who we are, our identity. And we see that continuing here in 1 Peter, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does it mean that we are sojourners and exiles here?
You literally have a different eternal destination in your current trajectory than anybody else in the world. You also are a new creation in that you've been reconciled to God, whereas the world has not. You also are on a track to where your creative identity is being restored in Christ, and you are becoming more like God in godliness. So you literally are of a different substance in many ways than the general human race.
Wow.
You have God living within you in the Holy Spirit, whereas the world does not.
Mm.
There is something, I mean, metaphysically, existentially, and substantially different about the Christian than the unbeliever in the world.
Is that something we are to boast about?
No, it should absolutely humble us. And Paul does it again and again, where he says, who am I that I should be the recipient of this grace? I am the chief of sinners.
Yeah.
So that humbles us, because the gospel makes us recognize we had nothing to do with that.
Yeah.
Like, we've been given this new identity, new trajectory based upon the pure grace of God according to his divine purposes. So there is a sense in which the minute that we come to Christ, our soul bears witness, like, wow, this place no longer feels like home.
Yeah.
This place no longer feels comfortable. I am substantially different and on a different trajectory than anybody else here.
Yeah. And when we begin viewing one another in that, inside the church, when I see my brothers and sisters as that person who has been redeemed, set apart, and is my eternal brother and sister,
yeah,
it transforms how we interact with one another.
Yeah.
And it also, it interacts how we're going to interact with that person outside the church, because we see them as not my enemy who I need to destroy, but a person who is lost and in desperate need of this light that I come bearing.
Yeah.
And I think that's a key element, especially in our highly tensious times when everything is just chaos. We get to be a source of light to the world. Well, Nathan, anything else about this passage that comes to mind as we wrap up?
There are so many things here. I think that there is the great inherent challenge to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable.
Yeah.
And that when the world speaks against us as evildoers, like they did with Daniel, mm-hmm, you know, they said, he's against us, but how do we catch him? Well, the only way we can catch them is that he prays three times a day. I pray that we would have such a testimony, yeah, to where when the world says, let's find something out against them, and they look and they look and they look and they're like, well, I guess we're going to have to make a law against speaking the name of Jesus, because that's all we can hold against them.
Yes.
Like that should be the testimony, the radiant testimony of the people of God.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Nathan, and thank you all for listening to Focused on Christ. Join us next week when we'll be looking at different metaphors used to describe the church. Why are we called the body of Christ? Why are we called the bride of Christ? Until then, you can send us your questions, comment, or any church-related topics you would like to hear us discuss. You can just email those to questions@focusedonchrist.com.